to something more serious. We would be broken covenant. Maybe your marriage was vows were tossed out. Maybe after many years, or maybe even just a short time, those vows until death do you part get lost with unfaith. We could list tons of ways that promises have been broken or can be broken, and maybe the scars that you bear, the hurt that you bear, or even have done in broken promises. But as a Christian, there's no message of Scripture that is clearer or repeated more often than the unqualified declaration that God can be trusted, that He is the very source and measure of truth. Comes from the very opening words of John MacArthur's commentary on this chapter. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a consistent message, the gospel. And yet in that gospel, and in the culmination of every aspect of this, there is a call for us to trust God. That is at the core of what salvation means, that we trust God for our salvation, not ourselves, not our own works. But we trust Him and what He has done from start to finish. He promised the Messiah. The Messiah has come and saved us by what He's done on the cross. And by faith, we trust in that. And you count on that. That comes with bucket loads of hope for the future. Promises upon promises, not only to save us and what He's done in the past, but what He will do in the future. And that we can trust in each step of the way, not just in salvation. And my guess is if I had to raise your hand and say, you trust God for salvation, I'm betting that everybody would raise his hand. And yet that has ramifications for our daily life as well. Trusting God in the small things, that's just where things kind of get difficult. And yet that's a full aspect. If we can trust Him with the biggest thing possible, which is our salvation, we can trust Him in the minute details of life. Especially when those minute details of life become difficult. And maybe they're not really minute, they're big things. Selective in what you trust God. Maybe the things that are easy to trust God. How about the part that is there a conditional trust? God, I will trust you if. You call my dreams to purpose in this. And the reality is, yes, there's a purpose that God has in His sovereign plan. And yet there are aspects of it that's unpredictable. Now, God's sovereign plan, He has made clear to us in the sense of the general aspect that He promised us Messiah. He promises that Messiah will come again. And He's given us some details to it, and yet it's outward Jesus. We don't have all the blueprints for it. Even the fact that it should have been easy for the Jewish believers to believe in Jesus, and yet it wasn't quite exactly what they were thinking would happen. We talked about this time and time again. They were looking for a Messiah that would free them from Rome. God had a bigger picture than that, that He had a Messiah that would free us from sin and death. And yet how this all works out, a lot of it comes into focus in hindsight. And here's a lot of bad comments this year. I'm not going to spare you. I'm going to make a promise to commit to you on the first day. I'm going to not do that this year. As best as I can. Right? But you're going to hear a lot. And yet, there's an aspect of this here. The hindsight that we can see. We know what God's sovereign will was yesterday. How do we know that? Because we're here today. We look back at life. If the same thing that happened, and we may scratch our head and go, I don't understand this. I don't understand that. And yet, what we're driven to through the big picture is understanding that we can trust God. And not just what it's convenient. So, as we look today, our main point in this chapter going forward is that God is always good on His promises, even when we do not fully understand His sovereign plan. We get the big picture of it, and yet how it unfolds day to day, week to week, year to year, we don't completely comprehend it, though it comes clear into focus as time goes by. It's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended. It may be another 2,000 years until He returns, but maybe a year, maybe today. We don't know, but we're ready. We want to be ready, and we want to be faithful in our trust. As Jeremy was talking about earlier today, earlier in our service, kind of where we've been, we've taken a few weeks off. Romans 1 through 8, just by way of reminder, is Paul giving us an understanding of salvation. The basic truth for that is a theological understanding. Sometimes that word freaks us out, theological. We've made it to be a negative thing, right? Oh, I'm going to be a theologian. That's something to bring to the world. I'm going to be a theologian. I'm going to say, well, theologians are either a good one or you're a bad one. If all you need is your understanding of God. And so what he is doing, Romans 1 through 8, and this is Paul's pattern in all these small letters from Ephesians, Galatians. The first half is always the theology, understanding the gospel, understanding God's doctrine. And then the second half, or the last part of it, is how that practically works itself out. Now, in Romans, he does that 1 through 8, those chapters, but then 9, 10, and 11, he kind of makes a little bit of a sidestep and a subplot of us understanding how this works itself out between Jews and Gentiles. And then in chapter 12, which we'll get to in a few weeks, from 12 to 16, this is from the practical aspects of what it means. And so this is the last chapter of this little subset, 9, 10, and 11, of what's going on. We learn some valuable lessons, incredibly valuable lessons about the sovereignty of God above all. I know me, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he formed. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, that is, seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to God. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. The rest were followed. As it is written, God gave them the spirit of stupid, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, deaf to the spirit. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. In this big picture. And it's important for us, too, as we're observing God working among the Jewish people, which are called his chosen people, and that's because the Old Testament, what we see there, we're seeing tonight. What we can learn, too, is King God be trusted. For us as Gentiles, we trust this God. And we look at that other relationships, right, to other people. When it comes to relationships that we trust, we look at someone else and trust that person. Well, I see how they deal with other people. And if they're trustworthy, then maybe I shouldn't trust them either. And so it's very similar. We'll see how he does with these people that he's had this unique relationship with for centuries from the very beginning. If he's not trustworthy with them, what about us? So it's important for us to understand. Now, Paul asks the question this way. I posed this to God's promise to fail these people. And that's what is at the core of the way Paul asks this, and that is, has God rejected these people? Is it God's fault that these Jews do not believe in Jesus? Did it fail something? Did he fail something? And the reference goes back to chapter 10, verse 21. That's what comes right on the heels of this. It says, but of Israel, he says, day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So then Paul says, I must then, has God rejected his people? Even though it says he held his hands up to them, and yet they're disobedient and rejected. Is this God's fault? And the majority of this Jewish rejection, is this a sign that in fact God has rejected his people? In their DNA to Abraham long ago. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. Genesis chapter 15, 5 through 21. These are, you can go back and look these up. This is God making a covenant with Abraham, calling upon this guy, Abraham, to leave his land and go to a land that God has promised him. Abraham survived, and Abraham survived, and Abraham and Sarah, older couple, never had children. longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I forgive their iniquity and to turn their sin, and I will remember their sin no more. They have been wandering paths with God, ups and downs, a season where they trusted God and then go back to idol worship. So much so that the kingdom divided, and eventually the northern kingdom of Israel just finished out with it. And yet, he kept always a remnant that believed and followed and trusted. And yet, he promises there's going to come a time where it will be more than just a remnant, that they will believe a new covenant will come. Well, turn to Hebrews, towards the end of your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. That new covenant God inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. The Messiah has come. He's the promised one, and even said, and we just celebrated communion a little bit ago, I am birthing a new covenant. The new covenant has come in Jesus. And so we get a glimpse of this. The whole book of Hebrews is a sermon, especially to the Jews of that day, to get them to connect the dots to Jesus. The one that was promised, that he is the greater sacrifice, that he is the greater priest. And we see that here in Hebrews chapter 6. So again, another sampling through the whole book. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, who patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves and all their disputes. This final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he gave it to you for now. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we fled for refuge one from strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone, as a forerunner of our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the mysterious priest in the Old Testament, the shadow of Christ to come and here we see fulfillment in Christ as the one who was the promised. Fulfilled. He himself is this promise. God does not want our hope to be anchored, steadfast, unchangeable in Christ. So then, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of salvation first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Power of the gospel, saving Jews, saving Greeks. But here's the problem in John chapter 1. John tells us, particularly Christmas passage, the coming of Christ, that he came to his own, and what happened? His own demise. We find him just before his crucifixion in John chapter 19, verse 15. This is your king. And what's the response of the crowd? We have no king but Caesar. Ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Abraham, being a Jew, and he was specifically from the tribe of Benjamin. There were 12 tribes from Benjamin. They had become the chief representatives of the seed of Christ class. So he was kind of a part of one of the shiny tribes. You know? So he's saying, look, I'm there. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is a familiar passage. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6 says this. Paul again establishing in that context the same thing, his pedigree. But I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. He's talking against those who are trying to be boastful about their status. So I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, after the law, a Pharisee. To zeal, a persecutor of the church, as a righteousness under the law, blameless. But for being I have done everything I lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, or that I may be raised. So it doesn't matter. Here he's simply establishing once again, I'm a Jew of Jews. He was a Christ-hating, Christian-killing enforcer. And this is how great God's promises are. He even saved Paul. And God can save him, the gospel can save anyone. And so what you have here is Paul, a Jew, received the promises because he trusted in Jesus as the Savior and Lord, the Messiah and his promise to come. I'm exhibiting. In a bragging way, but just in a practical way. No, that's God's promises. But no, here I am. I'm proof. There's a second proof. Turn in verse 2 through verse 5. And that's historical. We'll get back to the first part of this. It's God's not rejecting his people who he is. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But he says this, do you not know what the scriptures say about Egypt? You kids to God against Israel, where they killed their prophets, they demolished their altars, and they honor my life, and they seek my life. What's God's reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to God. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant of children with me. So here's the second one. It's historical in that he's appealing to a famous Old Testament story and saying the present circumstances where Paul is writing here. It's not a new one. There's a precedent that's been set. This is not the first time, but there seems to be a small number. And what Paul does is reference the story of Elijah. 1 Kings 18. You have a bold prophet in Elijah. You know the story. This is the story. It's more than a Sunday school story. It's a story you need to understand. See the difference. Or Isaiah, excuse me, Jeremiah. They all do this, but Elijah specifically, we're talking to them. He defends God's own before the prophets have been. He mocks them. prophet Elijah did not alone. There's 7,000 men. That's including women. There's probably double that, plus kids. You think it's possibly 20,000 that are following you. You're not alone. Just stop it. Stop waiting. But we kind of see that God puts him back. Look, I get it, but you're not alone. And in this sense, Paul is saying the same thing. I'm not the only Jew. There's always a remnant. The answer, there's always a set who are faithful. It might be small, it might be large, but there's always a set. And so there's this similarity. There's a majority that have rejected God, and it's not a not-so-subtle comparison that's being made. The majority that rejected God were built worshiping Jews. And so in this sense, Paul's saying that they're in that category. That's not your Jew. But God has always had this remnant for himself from the very beginning with Abraham. Abraham was it in his family. That's how it started, and then began to expand out from there. Became a people. In various times where there was a small remnant. When Jesus ascended, how many of you are when Jesus had died and waiting on the resurrection, that many people were left 150. He preached 2,000. There were 150 waiting for him in the upper room. 150. That's 4 Jews. Small number. He had 12 disciples. 11 out of 12 remained faithful. And then at Pentecost, he rose, he ascended, and then 150 all of a sudden turned. Solomon's Park portico, a part of the temple, on the side porch, because Gentiles couldn't go inside. So there were Gentiles in that mix. There were people from all over in this mix. But mainly Jews. And yet, to this present day, there's still a remnant. There are those Jews who believe in the organization of Jews for Jesus. Or Messianic congregations, meaning they are Jews by birth, by bloodline, and they trust in Jesus. They understand that he is the Messiah that they were hoping for. But it's still a vast minority of Jews. God's always got the remnant. God has not abandoned his promise. So there is a practical aspect of Paul himself. It's historical. But God has always got the remnant. There are always those who are there that display that God has not failed in his promise. Did the Jews fail to seek salvation? Starts this in verse 6. He says this. But it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace will no longer be grace. We'll use that in just a second. And here's the question, verse 7. What then? So if God did not fail, who failed? Was it the Jews? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect gained it, but the rest were hardened. So is this their fault? The answer is yes and no. Here's that mysterious mix of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility again. Let's read back to chapter 9, verses 15 through 24 that remind us of what's taking place here as Steve mentioned. Paul refers back to Moses, for it says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why? Because he's God. And you don't get to wave your fist at him. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And the understanding of that is by grace alone, the faith alone, and Christ alone saves us. Not because there was something in us that God let down. He's halfway. He's 3/4 of the way. He's the last guy on planet Earth at that time. Even among the Romans, he the world began, it says in Scripture. Verse 5. So that at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Hardened. The Jews failed what they were seeking and saw them in the wrong way. unjust or unfair, pardon me. That's not right. Paul then uses an obscurity here that some commentators have difficulty in understanding exactly what he's saying here, but I think it is in verse 9 10. Then David says, when Psalms let their table become sinners, trapped in stumbling blocks, and are retribution for them, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs for me. What's he saying here? Quite simply, the table was seen as a place of security and safety and plenty and community. And what he's saying is, this table is determined. They thought because of their Jewishness, they sat at the table. The promises of God, though, have flipped. God has promises for those who reject him. They're different promises. They're not good promises. Similar to what Jesus said of those Pharisees who rejected him. He said in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You come to the table thinking you're safe, but when you come to the table, it's been turned because you reject the one who set the table. Saying to Jesus, you're in contradiction to me, and you're trying to use the scriptures. The scriptures point to me, and yet you reject me. Those scriptures now put you in a warning state that you stand against God. Whew. And so the visual metaphor there is, like those blind groping in the dark, hunched over trying to find where it's supposed to go. There's one way to look at it. Another way is that the burden of their own sin is on their back, because self-righteousness does not save. It only adds to the burden of their back. The burden of he was his son. God's his son. If you have received the grace of Christ, it's to be humble and to be grateful. Not to wonder and worry and to be saved. But when theologians have understood, rather than raise accusation of unfairness or iniquity, our response should instead be humble adoration and praise. But it's only partial, and it's only temporary. I'm going to do these both before I want to leave you out on any type of down note, but I'll skip ahead to verse 25 so you can understand that this is just a temporary time from that time until now. And here's why, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, but part of harvesting has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this sense, it's our time going into all the world, but there's a time coming when that promise in Jeremiah 31:31 will finally come to absolute fruition among the Jewish people, when the majority of them finally recognize that Jesus is their Savior, that he is the age, and continue to become a blessing. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, 2 minutes, but that's done as we finish out this chapter. What is Gentiles? Well, this is always a part of the plan, and we see the significance to that next week as we look at Luke chapter 23 every day. It's not a thing that's not a little bit under the Christian, I'm saved. No. Anybody can be wrong. Isn't it called wrong? The spouse who serves as a warning and a waiting. And remember that Christ said he would not refuse anyone that comes to him. God is not giving it straight up. If you are coming by love, I'm chosen. If you desire this and you want Christ to take it, he says, come. It's that when we come and we take it, the fun that happens. All glory to him. So come to him. Pardoning is a human problem, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Come out of it. Pray for God to soften you in your heart. My heart is God softened his hard heart. He softened Paul. Can't you come to him and believe in him? Are you marked by humble gratitude? Don't be a believer. Thinking that all this church stuff is about you, and you got to get what you want. If you don't, you're going to take your toys and go home. That doesn't see what's being presented here. Get to be sinners. God's offer plan gives a clear picture in Scripture of the details of the day-to-day and mostly unknown. And in hindsight, but trust his goodness. Though we don't see the full scope and how we fit into that, don't leave before it's done. Imagine that in a movie, you're frustrated in a movie, you're caught up, you're supposed to do this the way that you do it, you're reading about it. Don't stop reading, don't stop watching. Because the conclusion is what? And for a lot of people, that's what happens. Hey, long ago, I bought your ticket. Great, Jesus is going to do all these wonderful things for me. And then you get into it, you find yourself, you're going to have a navy. You haven't seen the final end. We get a little advanced. Some of you, there's some of you that have a daughter who reads the end of the book. She's reading it. But you can't do that. That spoils the end. All that's building up to this. And yet we can look at the end and say, I don't know how we're going to all get there totally and completely, and yet